are you managing that? I'm live? All right. Okay. So today, as I mentioned, what we're going to do is we're gonna talk about what modernism looks like in churches, what it looks like in the minds of Christians, how that's playing out. And I think, by and large, especially in conservative circles, conservative Christians, modernism has a far greater emphasis and hold over our minds than postmodernism. We'll talk about this when we get to postmodernism. I think one of the problems with postmodernism is we're so repelled by it, we can't even understand what's happening. We can't even hear them because we're just like, "What you're so foolish," and it is, that we can't even understand what they're screaming about. And I think one of the things that we need to do with postmodernism is listen to what the critique is. And we'll talk more about that later. But we're way more influenced by this. And America is more influenced by this. In fact, as we talk about postmodernism tomorrow, when postmodernism rises, it really rises on the edges, on the margins. And in the middle, and I mean that both figuratively and literally, in the middle of the country, it's almost like we double down on modernism. And I think especially in churches, that's where we've maybe tilted towards, is in response to postmodernism, maybe a lot of our responses are just to double down on modernism. And that's not the answer. That is certainly the path that a number of secular thinkers are going. But I just want to walk through, I think, some ways of thinking that come from modernism that we need to address. And the first is the sacred-secular divide. Now, what I mean by the sacred-secular divide is a belief that we have areas of life that that we don't have to have God be a part of. So I hear this all the time. I've said this, you've said it, that in our secular lives or in our secular jobs or in our secular activities. Now, what do we mean by that? Non-spiritual, right? Something that doesn't have to do with religion. Things that are not overtly religious. All right. Yes, things that are not related to the church, right? Yeah. Okay. This is a secular thing. All right. And we react, I think, we talk about that in modernist ways. When an athlete talks about God, thanking God, something of that sort after a ball game. What is the response often to that among Christians? God doesn't care about football. That's the idea. God cares about every bird that falls from the sky. He cares about everything that's happening in his creation. And he cares about football. Now, he doesn't care about it the same way you care about it. But he does care. It just means more, that's right. Now, I'm saying this as somebody from Alabama. So I think we talk about, we say we go to our secular jobs. Does God have anything to do with your secular job? He better. He is your boss. If your job is something that degrades the glorification of God, that robs God of glory, that promotes the robbing of God of glory, this is something. A lot of people, because they make that sacred secular divide, they're like, look, I just go to work, I just do my job, and you know, you can't bring the Bible into everything. What are you talking about? Have you been listening to Gail? It was at one time inconceivable that you wouldn't bring the Bible into everything. It ruled over life. And we say, well, we can legislate, we can't legislate morality. All legislation is legislation of morality. What we need Christians mean is that we don't want to legislate our morality. Somebody is legislating their morality. And so we need to, and I'm not talking about we need to get into political action committees and all of those. That's not what I mean. But I mean in our own minds, in our own thought processes, and in our own communications, we need to be careful that we don't fall into this notion right here. I hear people say, we need to talk less about politics. I disagree entirely. What we need to do is talk about politics the way God does. We need to learn what God says about those things. Because what has happened is we say, you know, God just doesn't say anything. It's not true. He says something about everything. But we have robbed ourselves of that. People will, what will happen is we will cede the ground to the loudest mouths in the room, the most irrational mouths in the room, the people who will twist and distort what God's word has to say for their own political purposes, whether that is the woke mindset or whether that is the doubled down modernist mindset. I've seen political takes lately on immigration. And you have on the one side people who are ignoring any difficult aspects of that from God's word. What God's word has to say about the responsibilities of immigration. You know, they just go to the oversimplified passage about how we ought to treat our neighbors well. Great. Does the Bible say anything about the responsibility of the one coming into a foreign nation? Oh, yes. It does say something about, we don't want to talk about that. But in response, instead of saying, hey, listen, God has more to say about that than simply love the immigrant. What the other side is saying is you can't bring the Bible, nations can't operate by love thy neighbor as thyself. I want to suggest to you, nations can be guided by the Word of God. And our response to an oversimplified presentation of simply love your neighbor should not be that we can't apply the Bible to hard political situations. It should be to engage. It should be to study God's Word, to be knowledgeable about what God says, and not to say God doesn't have anything to do with this conversation. But I think that's what we've done. Or we've simply said, hey, don't have these conversations. Because they divide. They do divide. Along the lines of people who are willing to be loyal to God even when he says hard things, and people who will try to make God into their own image. Yes. It will cause division. But in causing division, it will winnow and separate into categories people who love the truth and who don't. I have a friend, Harold Carswell, who preaches, and on any given subject, he might say, he'll say, now this is a difficult topic, but it's difficult because some people love God and some people don't. And very often that's what it boils down to. So we want to be careful. We want to be careful that we recognize God's. We'll talk more about this, but this is something that's happened in our world. Secular areas of life. It's just what is, what can be observed, what we can truly know versus the religious, which involves what people believe. The atheist often says, I deal in facts, you deal in beliefs, right? One of my favorite notions here is Christopher Hitchens used this phrase. He said, Christians talk about beliefs and faith. Science deals with confidence. You know what the word confidence means? Con with fide, faith. Well, we're all dealing with faith. It's just a question of what? What our faith is in. Where our faith is founded. And so he's not wrong. They do deal with faith, with confide. And we need to not let them get away with the separation of facts and beliefs, of truth over here, you know, real truth, and sort of more nebulous truth. But choosing to leave God out of the conversation is not a neutral decision. I think that's what we've done. And we'll talk again more about this. In education, people will say, we need to go back to when people just taught the facts. Can I suggest to you that the notion that you could, quote, just teach the facts is an utter myth? Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean is, you will always be picking what facts to talk about because you will never talk about all of them. The Bible picks and chooses what facts to talk to us about. You know, the Bible is not just the facts. The Bible is picking and choosing certain stories and elements of those stories. The gospel is a great example, right? Each gospel writer chooses certain facts to tell you about Jesus in order to make certain points about Jesus. And they leave out facts. Why? Because that's not what they're talking about. So people say, we just don't want people to have an agenda. You can't not have an agenda. It's not possible to not have an agenda. Even the notion of I'm just going to give the facts is an agenda. But once you go and you start picking out, what you're saying is pick out the important facts. To who? What standard are you using to determine what's important? Like, you can't do it. There's not some neutral place here. There's always going to be a side. And what God has been telling us from the very beginning is there are only two sides, mine and everybody else. And what we want to do when people say, you know, when people will say, if I'm teaching on something, you know, oh, you're trying to convince people of something. Yes! All the time. God's not just like having a conversation. He is always trying to convince you of something. And so we need to acknowledge that is the case. People will say stuff like, just give me the facts and let me decide for myself. I appreciate that at some level. I mean, I appreciate the desire for that. And there are places and times where there's something to that. But at the end of the day, we just must recognize that we're always going to be trending in a direction. We're always going to be speaking from loyalty to one position or to one tribe or to one God or another. And so we need to recognize that we cannot concede that history and science or even math can be taught without an acknowledgement of God. Not well, not truly. And if you teach it long enough without an acknowledgement of God, then you will find that you have lost the foundation for all of those things. That's where we are. When people say, you know, I'm not asking them to teach my values, but just stop teaching their values. I want to suggest to you what the postmodernists realize is that you can't have a value-free zone. And a response should not be, let's go back and try to find a value-free zone. The response should be, you're right. Let's figure out which values are true. Which ones are right? And there is a standard and there is a way to have those conversations. But we act like we concede the point that we really can't, the point of the modernist, you really can't agree on these things. And so we'll set all of those things to the side and we'll figure out how to live life without acknowledging God, or at least keeping God a private matter, something that can't be discussed in public. Along these lines, then, is the objective and subjective divide. All right, so these are words that we throw around a lot. What is objective and what is subjective? What modernism did was to try and force us to come to conclusions about what is truly, truly objective. And if there is any degree of subjectivity, then that goes into the subjective category. We want only the objective, empirical facts, right? Now, this is going to sound very postmodernist, but at some level, everything contains an element of subjectivity because you and I are involved. People will say things like, look, that's just a fact. And almost 100% of the time, what they mean is, that is a conclusion I have drawn from the facts. When we talk about what is objective and what is subjective, we talk about command, example, and necessary inference. Very often, we are quickly well into the subjective, but we're talking like we're still in the objective. God, in many ways, God is the only objective thing. And as things flow out from Him, they become very subjective to Him. Now, let me give you some examples of what's happened here. As we think about the objective and the subjective, we try to come up with extremely precise ways of communicating things. All right? So I'm going to pick on Rick here for just a little bit because he's a tough guy and I know he can take it. So one of the things Rick is doing right now is he's talking about the difference. He's talking about the church, and he began to talk about the difference between the local church and the universal church. And we need that distinction. It's a helpful distinction. But what you will find as you go through the New Testament is there are places where the word church comes up and it becomes a little sticky to try to figure out which category this usage falls into, right? And so we came up with a helpful distinctive that is not quite as precise. It's not like every single case, one basket or the other. It's more like, okay, but here, Paul is talking about the head of the church as Christ, and yet he seems to be talking about the local church at Corinth and the body, which seems to be a universal sort of application, but he's applying it in local ways, and it gets a little sticky here and there, right? There's overlap, in other words. But modernism wants things very clean, lines, black and white, and this goes to something Bob said yesterday. You got the postmodernist who says there's no black and whites. But the problem is the modernist wants to say it's all black and white. Well, the truth is actually somewhere in the middle. that there are some hard lines God draws, but from those lines, we have to step in out into places, to life, where the lines are not so hard. And the lines get a little subjective. And we, you know, I have a friend who is an old bachelor. He's never married. And while he is very entertaining and generous and in a lot of ways fun to be around, you don't have to be around him long to figure out, oh, I see why you're a bachelor. He is a modernist through and through. And he is one who I think loves God and all of those things. And so I'm not condemning him in that. I just mean he's really saturated with the thought processes. And one of the things he thinks is, if people would just listen to me, I could tell them how to raise children. All right. So here's one of those things. The Bible says some very objective sounding things about raising children. And before you have them, you think, well, this would be pretty easy. You just do that. So my friends, like, you know, when they do that thing, you just make them stop. Yeah. Oh, I never thought about that. I'll try that next time. He has no conception of the subjective nature of what happens when you actually start trying to apply what are, in fact, objective truths. They really are objective truths, but we live in a subjective world. And so we've just got to realize that everything's not going to be able to be boiled down to some simple formula. Along this line, then, because we try to put everything into those rigid categories and we don't realize the sort of spectrum that things actually lie on, we end up in mass confusion when it comes to subjects like beauty. So, modernism put things that couldn't be mathematically calculated all into the subjective, completely subjective basket. All right? How many of you ever gone to art museums? Okay, good, good. All right. So you go to an art museum. Did you find some of the art beautiful and some of the art not beautiful? On what basis? Uh-huh. Yeah, your basis, yeah. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. That is a modernist conceit. There are things in art museums that are objectively beautiful. There are things in a modernist, in a art museum that are objectively ugly. And people are like, oh, on what basis? We'll talk about that more on Friday. But the reality is that we serve a God who, at creation, the word good that he uses, it was good, is the word for beautiful. God created beauty. And he uses that term objectively. He says, that is beautiful. And you go, well, I don't think so. That's a you problem, not a problem on the thing that is beautiful or ugly. And when you think ugly things are beautiful, that is also a you problem. Because we have distorted our perceptions by worldliness until we think that objectively ugly things are beautiful. And it is for this reason that we have lost the ability to evaluate, for instance, music. We evaluate music on the basis of, I like it. There is a song in our hymnals that, when it came out, confused me. I say when it came out. I mean, that's when I began to be confused. And it has gained popularity. And I asked a woman who I thought was a very mature Christian, and had said, oh, I love that song. And I said, well, okay, can you tell me what this song is communicating? Well, I don't know. I just love the way it sounds. Okay. Well, all right. And then another guy that I really had some respect for, he made his own little collection of hymns that he would take around and we'd do singing. And that song was in there. I thought, oh, wow. I said, listen, you've put this song in your hymnal. Can you tell me what this song is doing? And he goes, I just like it. Okay. Matt Basford wrote an article about that song. And he said that the most common response that he got is, well, it's not terrible. What a standard for what we use to worship God. At least it's not terrible. Have you read the book of Malachi? Would you offer this to your governor? But what we'll say is, unless you can find some strictly objective reason to get rid of this, is there some doctrinal error? It doesn't even say enough to say error. What if it's just empty? How about that? When a song says nothing at all, and this is what happens because of this, I hear a lot, and I say a lot, about songs that teach Calvinism. Can I say to you that I think that songs that teach Calvinism, I love them more because at least they're saying something than some of the songs that we have adapted because they're not offensive, but they're not offensive because they don't say anything. I want songs that teach with conviction. I want songs that we can argue over. What does this mean? And I'll just go ahead and target one out loud. Go read The Way That He Loves. And you tell me if you could preach a sermon from that. I preached a sermon on it, but not from it. That is an empty, empty song. And when I ask people about it, but isn't it pretty? It is not beautiful. It is shallow. And again, people are like, yeah, but it doesn't say anything unscriptural. We've lost the narrative. Beauty falls into not only a subjective category, but as we move on, we'll see, it falls into a category of what is unnecessary. We don't need beauty, right? We do. If we want to know God, if we want to understand Him, then we want to understand what beauty is. Because we serve a beautiful God. We serve a God who is a creator of beauty. And we want to develop standards of beauty that are rooted in Him. Modernism has exalted form in rejection, or function rather, in rejection of form. Have you ever heard of brutalist architecture? You know what brutalist architecture is? So not buildings built, government buildings built in the 1960s and 70s, that's brutalist architecture. As one philosopher who I like to listen to says, go to Washington, D.C., the worst things are happening in ugly buildings. The most unconstitutional things are happening in ugly buildings. There was a time where people thought beauty meant something, that it was an important element of our society. And then we came along and said, it's not necessary, right? And so we don't need beauty. Do you think that affects, for instance, the way we build church buildings? I am not advocating for the building of grand cathedrals. But I'm going to tell you what. We build some awfully ugly places to worship God. And then we say, well, that doesn't matter. What matters is what we're doing inside of the building. That is true that what matters is what we're doing inside the building, but shouldn't what we're doing inside the building be reflected in other ways than simply what we say and do in the building? I think that we should try to reflect God in more of what we do. Pardon?
Amen.
Oh. Yeah. So the best we can do is go get an old denominational building with a church bell in it. I'll talk more about this later, but we need to be thinking in terms of how do I evaluate the world, right? How do I root that in God and in His character? Humanism and materialism. Who has an idea of what materialism is? Go ahead.
It's the idea that this is all the material world. There's nothing beyond.
Yeah.
Outside.
Yeah. So when you say materialism, a lot of people, what they think is that we're talking about buying stuff, right? Materialistic. But materialism, it means that it's right here on this plane. There's no spiritual realm. The ways that we are affected by this. When we teach about what Jesus accomplished at the cross, how do people summarize that from the standpoint of I'm telling somebody, what did Jesus accomplish at the cross? How do you think people typically summarize that? Jesus died to do what? To save you for your sins, to pay my debt, right? Jesus conquered heavenly powers. He went to war in cosmic warfare. Revelation pulls back the curtain and says, let me show you the dragon that was on the other side. And let me show you how that dragon is using the political realities, the material realities. Let me show you what's behind that. Let me show you that governing authority that you see is a beast being ridden by a harlot and being aided by another beast. And that what you see going on is reflective of things that are going on in heavenly places. We are at war. And we are at war on the side of the king or of the dragon who is slain by that king. We don't talk like that enough because we're materialists, because we're all focused on the tangible and the practical, which I'll get to more in just a moment. Spiritual realities and solutions to those things become a private concern, not to be considered in the public square. So again, I go back to what I said about abortion, and somebody says, how do I argue against abortion without using the Bible? What they're really saying is, how do I argue it in materialist ways? But it is the spiritual reality that is at the core of that argument. Not everybody believes that they're made in the image of God. They need to. They don't believe in reality. And that's the problem. And so I come up with humanist arguments that will rise and fall with the current zeitgeist. That means what's currently popular. This causes us to rely too much on science and education. When we talk about what's wrong with us, why is the world a miserable place? That's it. Yeah. Because of sin. That is the root of every misery in this, every misery in this world. Now, of the people that we go to solve the miseries, how many of them believe that? Almost none. At best, you might get an individual within that discipline who believes that. But the crafters of that discipline do not believe that. This is the problem when we talk about mental health. People say, yes, but they understand the brain and they understand how it works. This goes to along with the next element here, and that is a mechanistic and pragmatic view of creation. They look at the brain like it's a machine that has developed erratically by chemical processes over time. And so they don't look at it as something that is designed. They look at it as something that has chaotically ended up in this situation. And so we with all of our infinite wisdom, need to figure out how to repair it, how to fix it, to add more chemicals, or try to suppress, you know, the emotions that are there. That's the problem. Let's numb them so that they don't feel so strongly. God doesn't say stop feeling so strongly. He teaches us to point that strength, to harness and guide and use that strength. Now, what somebody might hear me saying is that we should take no medications and that we should not listen to anything, any wisdom that this world has to offer. That is not what I'm saying. But I am saying we should put that down several tiers from the knowledge of God. And we should start with the premise that problems are in this world because of sin. And I should especially be looking for the problems in my life that are rooted in my sin. There's not a doctor I know of who will have a patient walk in with all sorts of health problems, and that doctor will say to him, your problem is a lack, a spiritual lack of self-control. But how many problems are rooted in that? A lot. They will say, here is a pill to decrease the symptoms of your sin. In the 1980s, when the AIDS epidemic came to arise, do you know what all the scientists knew? What did they know? What specific immorality? Homosexuality. To the point that in San Francisco, there were leaders saying, we have got to tell the homosexuals to tone it down. Not only did they say, you can't, that what you're going to do is cause bigotry, they said, what you need to do is suppress any notion that there's a specific activity that leads to this. What we need to do is press the notion that anybody could get this just by acting in any old way. It's just something, it's like the cold. You never know where you could pick it up. It was one of the most clear connective diseases to a single immoral activity, and the world says, we cannot have that. And when we suffer with all sorts of mental distress, people say, why are we suffering from a mental crisis? Because we are in a spiritual crisis. It is not because 7 out of 10 people were created with defective brains. That's not it. People say, well, there are chemical deficiencies. I realize that anybody can be born with deformities and deficiencies in our bodies. I realize that. But I don't think 9 out of 10 are. We're acting like God created a defective thing. And what we need is human wisdom to fix it all. Is to figure out how the machine works. And just add the right chemicals, take the right chemicals away. And it's not just our bodies. It's the land, it's creation, it's everything about it. It's all also about efficiency and inefficiency. And we can circumvent natural processes because they're inefficient. I was talking to Grady last night about the depletion of fertile soil. And it's because fertility comes in very messy ways. If you want fertile soil, somebody's going to have to get their hands dirty. We don't want dirty hands. We want extremely clean hands. Here's another modernist notion in our thinking and so forth. Let me say this. I am for clean water and clean hands and all of those things. Do you think there's any consequences to our obsession with cleanness? There are. There are deep consequences to this. People say, man, I'm glad I don't live in one of those third world countries. Those third world countries are able to endure a lot more that this world can throw at them than you and I. And one day we may have to live in it, and we won't be ready. But it's and so in all these sorts of ways, we've tried to get all the uncleanness and the inefficiencies, and we've tried to just shove them all over to the side or export them to some other country so that we can have, you know, as Proverbs talks about, it talks about the ox. Are y'all familiar with the proverb? It talks about the ox in the stall, right? When there's oxen in the stall, it's messy. When there's no ox, there's clean stalls. So if we want clean stalls, we get rid of the oxen. Guess what you also get rid of? Everything the oxen provides for you. And so we've done that. We've tried to export work. We've tried to export any hardship, any difficulty. And what we've ended up with is people who cannot endure difficulty. In terms of humanism and materialism, it has brought us to think that human comfort is the measure of all progress and achievement. Like, this is how we measure whether society's in good shape or not. A friend the other day sent me a meme, and it said 90% of homes in Europe don't have air conditioning. And his comment was, and he's probably going to listen to this. His comment was, if this doesn't prove American exceptionalism, I don't know what does. And I was like, we are all going down the toilet, but at least we won't sweat. Yay. And his comment was, chill out, bro. When we talk about these things, we talked about what we talked about last year, about the family and what the Industrial Revolution has done, and people go, so you want to go back to using an outhouse? I'll say this. If my options are drag queen story hour or an outhouse, I'll take the outhouse. And that's we need to understand that what the cost of human comfort is. Because there is a cost. And too often we have gone along with the modernist conceit that says if we are more comfortable, it's better. This is what drove the social gospel. Social gospel is a modernist notion that even if the Bible's not true, we can still help people. How? We can make their lives better. Better how? Who's saying it's better? Well, we are. And we're measuring it by humanist, materialist, pragmatic concerns. Well, that leads me to liberal theology. Now, when I say liberal theology, I don't mean the support of orphan homes. I'm talking about what is typically rooted in German circles of theology. What they did is they took modernism And they said, we need to start evaluating the Bible in more critical ways. We need to put the Bible, and thus God, as C.S. Lewis would say, in the dock. And the dock is the British term for the witness stand. And we need to be questioning the Bible and questioning God and see if he meets our approval. So they started evaluating, you get textual criticism, which is not all bad, but it is mostly bad. The philosophy of textual criticism, or let me say, the notion of trying to figure out which texts are the most reliable, that's not what I'm talking about. But it approaches it with the assumption, it's like Descartes, let's doubt everything. And so now I'm approaching it with assumption. I'm not going to start with the assumption that God wrote this. And so we start saying, I think I've noticed five different authors in the Pentateuch, or Isaiah, or whatever else. And then I hear brethren say about Ecclesiastes. I don't think Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. I'm like, okay, all right. Why do you not think that? Well, look, there's this scholarly evidence over here. There's evidence that was written in a later period. I'm like, well, yeah, but Solomon says he wrote it. So there's that. And they're like, well, he doesn't explicitly name himself. And I'm like, okay, yeah, but it does say that he was the king in Jerusalem and the wisest man that ever lived, and all of these things that really can only mean Solomon. He goes, well, that's probably somebody using the Solomonic motif in order to give more authority to what he's saying. And I'm saying, oh, so the Holy Spirit is lying to me so that I will give more credence to what he's saying. Well, I mean, if you put it that way. They have bought into a modernist way of looking at the Bible. I believe Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes because Ecclesiastes says Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. And if I start pondering the possibility that it could be something else, then what I'm pondering is the possibility that the scriptures don't actually come from God. And as Paul says about the resurrection, when he says that if the resurrection is not true, then what? If we start finding parts of the Bible, if we start conceding to the modernists that the Bible is not truly from God, then it just becomes another work of ancient wisdom. And it is something that you'll just pick and choose based on your own wisdom. And so we approach the Bible not with that sort of we're going to examine the Bible by our own standards, but rather we're going to examine ourselves by the Bible. Along these lines, obviously fragmented homes and churches have come from the modernist conceits. Be yourself, the individual. Instead of submitting yourself to the identity of the home or submitting yourself to the identity of the church and to Christ, it is, and we do this, we add to this because we in our sermons try to figure out ways to squeeze some text out of the Bible into saying that your personality is so important. Instead of realizing that Paul is at great pains to say, I don't care about your personality. If anything, as we talk about finding your identity, yes, search for your identity. Figure out what it is so that you can put it on a cross and be somebody else. Somebody better, somebody that looks like Jesus. I'm not trying to make sure my identity shines through. That's a modernist notion. Another problem, though, is the fundamentalist reaction to liberal theology. So the fundamentalist reaction, overreaction, is to say that since they say, since they're making everything subjective and so forth, then what we do is say, no, the Bible is infinitely precise in every particular. Or at the very least, we can use the scientific method and we can determine, for instance, with the question last night about lines of fellowship, we can determine precisely where to draw the lines of fellowship. What are the necessities in every single case? And you'll notice when our brother asked that question last night, we did not have infinitely precise answers, did we? Now, I don't mean we have no answers, but they're not infinitely precise answers. And if we do act like we have infinitely precise answers, then what we are doing is leaving room for the postmodernist. All he has to do is poke a single hole, and he's deflated our whole balloon. But if we dial it back and we say, I concede we don't have all the answers, but it doesn't mean we don't have any. And that's part of the difficulty of modernism. Finally, we've exalted the practical over what is true and lovely. We've made those compete with each other. Years ago at PFT, Tom Holly was there teaching on the book of Ezekiel. And at the end of the week, he was preaching through the temple scene of Ezekiel. And if you're familiar with the temple scene of Ezekiel, you would assume that most people would have been asleep by the end of that. Because there's a lot of measurements and a lot of difficult interpretation to do. What on earth are you going to pull out of this? Well, as Ken said at the end, when most of us were in tears, that man just took us into the presence of God. It was, do you remember that, Ken? Tom Holly teaching on Ezekiel. He did take us into the presence of God. And he showed us that the temple, at the end, as the book of Ezekiel concludes, is glorious because God is there. And that is a glorious, glorious truth to contemplate. I was preaching a sermon recently on the angel of the Lord and showing ways in which the angel of the Lord points to, and I believe actually is, the identity of Jesus Christ. I believe that is his glorified image before he comes in the flesh. And there are all sorts of things that come together in the New Testament that bring that to this great crescendo. And the contemplation of it does bring me to tears. And there were people who were like, it brings me to a greater love and appreciation and praise of God. But somebody said after that sermon, how does that help somebody become a Christian? I had another brother listen to one of my lessons recently. And he said, that lesson was excellent. But you know, at the end of the lesson, you didn't tell people that they need to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And he said this literally. And I love this brother. And he said, you didn't preach the gospel. Brethren, I preach the gospel. Sometimes you preach a lesson and people will say, what's the value of that? How does that help me? And they will spurn a lesson that takes them into the presence of God for a lesson that is five ways you can be a better Christian by tomorrow. That is full of modernist wisdom and not the glory of God. We need to be careful that in our practical minds, I think lessons need to be practical, don't get me wrong. But I think we overdo it sometimes and we think we cannot preach on the glory and the beauty of God because that's, we're not going to be able to figure out how precisely to put that into action. Tom Holly says, sometimes you need to study a portion of God's word, and instead of thinking, how does this apply to daily life, you need to simply bask in the glory of it. You need to simply be impressed with God. Now, incidentally, that is practical. But people don't think it is, because they don't think that beauty is practical. They're willing to throw those things to the side. But if you want to know one of the problems, what I think we lose so many people is that people only think in terms of the pragmatic. And if they don't see and feel how God is practical, they can get all the things out there that they're getting in here and maybe even have more fun doing it. And they're going to go out there. But what we need to be inspiring in people is such a loyalty and an awe about the God that we serve that they would tremble at the thought of turning their backs on Him. And you don't get that about 5 ways to be a better Christian by tomorrow. 7 steps to an action plan. Listen to God. Listen to what His Word has to say. Well, I hope that's helpful in some thought processes that we need to acknowledge, recognize where we're affected. We can't help but be modernists. It's what we have grown up in. But we can recognize, acknowledge, and mitigate those influences in our hearts and especially in our preaching. We'll talk about more on that in the final lesson. Tomorrow, we'll begin to just talk about what postmodernism is. We'll spend some time talking about how we're affected by it. And then again, Friday, we'll talk about how do we push back? And how do we begin to become pre-modern in all of this postmodern world? All right, thank you for your good attention. Thank you.